Well, all right. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of James. We finished our study in Hebrews the last time we were together, so we just keep on moving the ball down the field, and we end up here at the book of James. Now, it is, of course, our custom here that when we come to a new letter that we spend a fair amount of time with introduction, who wrote the letter and why was the letter written. And so because of that, today we're only going to be able to cover really the first verse here in chapter 1. And you might notice that in your Bible, somewhere around the title of James, you might see the phrasing that James is a Catholic epistle or a Catholic letter. And what James does is that James begins a section in your New Testament that is known as the Catholic epistles or the Catholic letters. Now, this does not mean that these are letters that were written to those that practice Catholicism or letters written to the Roman Catholic Church. It's not Catholic in the sense of how we think of it, but it's used in the sense of it's written to the universal church. In other words, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st John, and Jude, these are not written to individuals like Timothy or Titus or Philemon, and they're not written to a particular church, a church that is at, you know, Corinth or a church that's at Thessalonica, but it's just written to the church at large. These are letters that aren't dealing with a localized problem. I mean, most of the time when Paul would write a letter, well, there were problems in the church, and so he deals with those localized issues. But what we have in these Catholic epistles is that we have a general exhortation that is going out to all believers wherever those believers might find themselves. Now, I am of the opinion, I believe in the traditional view of who wrote the letter, it certainly does not mean that I'm right, it's just my opinion, that I believe that this letter was written by James, who was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul was writing to Galatians, telling the people in Galatia on what his interaction was with the church leaders in Jerusalem, he said that the only other apostle that I met at that time was James, the Lord's brother, right? So James, the brother, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle Paul considered him to be an apostle. And then we have verses like what we find in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, where the people are listening to Jesus and their minds are just blown. They're just, where does this guy get this? Where does this guy get his wisdom? Look at this incredible thing that he's done here. And they said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And then just a couple of chapters before this, in chapter 3, we read that the crowd was sitting around him, and they said unto him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Now, you remember in this situation, they were seeking Jesus because they just thought he had some kind of breakdown. I mean, they wanted to get him to Parkview Behavioral just quickly as they could. But it's interesting now that we have got scriptures that point to Jesus having brothers and sisters. Now, on the subject of the Catholic Church would have a real problem with this because they state that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was always a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus Christ. Well, what do they then do when you have these verses that talk about brother, talk about sisters, and so forth? What they say is that, well, they are communicating that these are distant family relatives, that these are not brothers and sisters, but these are cousins, if you will. Now, the problem that we have is that there was a word available to Paul, there was a word available to Mark, if they indeed wanted to communicate this idea that these were the cousins. It's a word that Paul used in Colossians chapter 4. He said, Aristarchus, who's in prison with me, sends his greeting, and so does Mark, Barnabas's cousin. So it seems strange that if they were meaning to communicate these were the cousins of Jesus, well, then why wouldn't they have used that word? Now, later on, toward the end of the fourth century, there was this guy, Epiphanius. He was the bishop of Salamis, a city on the island of Cyprus. And he came up with another concept, and he said that Joseph had four sons and two daughters from a previous marriage. After Joseph's first wife died many years later, now check this out, when he was 80, all right, he took Mary. I guess 80-year-old, it's okay for her to be a virgin, I guess. But, I mean, it's a little weird if you think about it. I mean, a guy's in his 80s, and he's marrying Mary, and, of course, she's probably, what, 14, 15 years of age? That's a little gross, to most of us. Now, what we have to understand is that this is not just a Catholic issue, that it's not only Catholics that believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. There have been a lot of famous leaders in the church that have believed this. Listen to what one historian said about Martin Luther. Luther accepted the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary. The perpetual virginity of Mary was Luther's lifelong belief. John Wesley, the guy that founded the Methodist Church, he said, "The Blessed Virgin Mary, who, as well after as before, she brought him," that would be Christ, "forth, continued a pure and unspotted virgin." So this has been a belief that has been around the church, not just in Catholic circles, but in Protestant circles as well. Now, there are plenty of people, of course, that reject this concept. John Calvin said that she formed a vow of perpetual virginity is unfounded and altogether absurd. She would have committed treachery by allowing herself to be united to a husband and would have poured contempt on the holy covenant of marriage. I mean, part of marriage is that whole one flesh deal, right? And you remember that Paul, talking to the Corinthians, said, look, in a marriage relationship, the body of the husband belongs to the wife and the body of the wife belongs to the husband. And to use sex as a weapon and to withhold what rightfully belongs to your spouse, Paul said that you are defrauding one another. You are keeping something that belongs to your spouse away from them. Now, he uses the word treachery here. Now, that sounds like a strong word. However, imagine you're a young guy, and you have fallen deeply in love with this young gal. You get married. You go through the wedding ceremony. You're at the wedding reception. There you go. And you got that groom and bride slow dance, and boy, you take her into your embrace, and you squeeze her, and she lays her head on your shoulder, and she puts her mouth close to your ear, and she says, I don't know what your expectations are for tonight, but I'm a virgin. That's good. But I have also taken a vow of virginity for the rest of my life." I'm thinking treachery kind of covers it, right? I mean, would you not think? And so this idea that Mary would commit herself to a husband and then not participate in the physical activities of a marriage, it seems like a bad deal for Joseph. Now, what we have to understand is that as you go through the scriptures, you have to realize that if you're going to say that Mary is a perpetual virgin, now look, if you want to say that, I mean, knock yourself out. I mean, I'll buy you lunch. We'll tell some jokes together. I mean, it's not a salvation issue, all right? But what you have to understand is that you are believing something that is not biblical in its origin. You need outside tradition in order to come up with that concept. For example, you look at Psalm 69. Everybody agrees this psalm is messianic. This psalm is the Messiah speaking. Now, Charles Spurgeon said his footprints all through this sorrowful song have been pointed out by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and therefore we believe and are sure that the Son of Man is here. Talking about Psalm 69. The Lord Jesus Christ is seen throughout this psalm. Now, in this psalm, verse 21, they gave me gall for my food. They gave me vinegar to drink. You remember that John tells us when he's there on the cross that he says, I thirst. They take a sponge, they put it in vinegar, and they put it to his mouth. They gave him vinegar to drink. We also read in Psalm 69 that the zeal of your house has eaten me up. You remember when Jesus is overturning the money changer tables and he's chasing the charlatans out of the temple, that the disciples looking at this, they remembered what was written, that the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. As the disciples are watching this, they say, hey, this is Psalm 69. This is being lived out in front of us. And in Psalm 69, the Messiah says, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. The Messiah is declaring in Psalm 69 that my mother had other children. And then we move into the pages of the New Testament, and right off the bat in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, Joseph, he receives this dream, and the angel of the Lord is speaking to him. The angel of the Lord says, look, she's not lying to you, all right? She hadn't cheated on you here. Now you take her as your wife. And then we read that when Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took to him his wife and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name. He did not. Now, look, you don't know anything about the Bible. You're reading the Bible for the first time. You're not being brainwashed by anybody. You're not bringing any preconceived ideas to the Bible at all. How in the world would you read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1? What would be your takeaway? He did not know her until after the child was born. The simple interpretation of this is that Mary and Joseph had a normal, whatever that is, physical relationship as husband and wife, and that relationship produced other sons and daughters. Now, we also have outside sources here. We've got Josephus, the Jewish historian. He said, Albinus assembled the Sanhedrin, brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and others, and he formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law and delivered them to be stoned. This was in 62 AD. James, the brother of Jesus, was stoned to death in 62 AD. Now, whoever this James is, and you probably notice there's a lot of Jimmies in the New Testament, right? So which Jimmy is this one here? Well, whoever this Jimmy is, he's famous enough to just be recognized by his first name. He doesn't tell us where he's living at. He doesn't tell us who his dad is. He doesn't tell us anything about himself other than just simply to say to these Jewish followers of Christ, hey, this is Jimmy. Right? Now, you sometimes see in a celebrity where they become so popular, they're just known by their first name, Oprah, right? We all know who we're talking about when you say Oprah or Bono or SpongeBob, right? We all know who we're talking about by just that first name there. Now, we have to remember that James, the brother of Jesus, he was a very, very big deal in the early church. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas were in the city of Antioch, and there was a revival that was breaking out among the pagans. There was an incredible work of God's Spirit that was going on. And all of these pagans are coming to the saving knowledge of Christ, and wouldn't you know it, you got these religious guys from Jerusalem that make their way up there, and they start laying on these pagans that, look, you're not saved. You're not going to heaven just because you trust in Christ. You got to be circumcised. As long as you got that skin on you, you're not going to go to heaven. Now, Paul and Barnabas understood this is a big deal. This is a very big deal. This is a slippery slope. The moment you say it is not Christ alone, but it's Jesus and, right? Jesus and baptism, Jesus and keeping the Sabbath, Jesus and the feast days, Jesus and circumcision. There's no end to that. There is just no end to that. And so Barnabas and Paul, they said, look, we're going to go down to Jerusalem and we're going to take care of this issue right now. And so they went down there, and all of the big dogs of Christianity are in this meeting. And Paul and Barnabas, they're talking about all the great things that God has been doing. And then you remember Peter stood up. Peter said, come on, guys. We should have settled this issue years ago. You remember I had that dream and I ended up there in Cornelius's house and God poured out the Spirit on those pagans there. I mean, why are we still circling back and dealing with this issue? We are saved simply through faith in Christ. And then you remember James. He stands up now and he ends the meeting and James says, so my sentence is, wow. We should not add any unnecessary burden upon the non-Jewish converts who are turning to God. And James says, we're going to write a letter. This is what's going to be in the letter, and we're going to send it out. And that is exactly what the church did. And it becomes very clear that the church in Jerusalem was clearly being led by James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, you remember Paul writing to the Corinthians. He said, look, why do I not have credibility with you people? God used me to plant the church. God used me to start the church here. And by the way, I have not taken one thin dime from anybody. And then he said, don't we have the right to bring a Christian wife with us as the other apostles? And notice the Lord's brothers, what they do, James and Jude, and as Peter does, right? So here you've got James, he's traveling, he's being supported by the church, he's considered to be an apostle. So James, the brother of Jesus, would have been known by his first name in the church in Jerusalem. Now, James, of course, he was not always a follower of Christ. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 7, that not even his brothers believed in him. Now, I am in my family, I'm the baby of the family. And if you are a baby in your family, we got to stick together on this, all right? I mean, we've got to form an allegiance because we have got these snarky, self-righteous older siblings that believe that God has placed them on this planet to boss the rest of us around. And what was it like for James? What was it like to have Jesus as your older brother? What was that like? I mean, for most of us, our older siblings just think they're God. What is it like to have God as your older sibling? What did the refrigerator of Mary and Joseph look like with all of the school papers from Jesus? You know, A plus, 100%. How many times did James hear, why can't you be like your brother Jesus, right? And it's no wonder the guy grew up a little bit of a chip there on his shoulder. But you remember that something happened to the guy. And Paul tells us in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he starts talking about the people that Jesus personally had appeared to after the resurrection. And he tells us that after that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. What was it like? What was that meeting like for James to be confronted? Look, when your older brother brings himself back from the dead, that's going to change your opinion of him, I think, a little bit. Now, remember, Jesus said, destroy this temple, talking about his body, and he said, in 3 days, I am going to raise it back up again. And now, all of a sudden, your older brother comes back to life. That had to have been an interesting, interesting conversation. Now, the book of James seems to be crosswise with some of the things that the Apostle Paul writes. And it's interesting, and we'll develop this more as we go through the book of James. The book of James was very slow in being accepted by the church into the New Testament because, one of the reasons, because of this perceived disagreement between the Apostle Paul, who is very strong on this, it is Christ alone. Now, as we make our way through James, James is going to be talking an awful lot about works and how in the world can you say that you're saved and we don't see, you know, the proper works coming forth in your life. Alexander Ross tells us this: Paul and James are not antagonists facing each other with cross swords. They stand back to back confronting different foes of the gospel. You see, what Paul is dealing with are those legalistic people. He's dealing with the Jesus plus people. He is dealing with how does salvation take possession of a human soul. He's talking about imputation. James, on the other hand, are talking about the lawless that make their way into the church. Those who would say, hey, let's sin and let's allow grace to abound. You see, Paul is talking about how does salvation come into the human soul. James is talking about how does that salvation manifest itself once it takes possession of the human soul. Paul is talking about how to be justified before God. James is talking about how to be justified before people. Right? You tell your friends and family that you know God. You tell your friends and family that you're a follower of Jesus, but you're still lying, cheating, and stealing. Well, you think anybody's going to believe you? Most probably not. So James is going to be focusing on the fruit of salvation. Now, if you don't like to be told what to do, you probably ought to stay away from the book of James. We have got 108 verses in this letter, and there are 54 commands. Every other verse, he's bossing us around, all right, and giving us commands, telling us what salvation should look like when it takes possession of the human soul. Well, let's look at verse 1 and let's notice how he begins this fascinating letter. We read now, James, the bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Notice how he introduces himself here. He just simply says he is the bondservant. Now, if I were the half-brother of Jesus and I'm writing you a letter, I'm going to somehow let you know I'm the half-brother of Jesus, right? I know things about him nobody else knows. I know what television programs he liked as a kid, right? I know what kind of breakfast cereal he ate, right? And it's going to lend a lot of credibility to me if I'm able to tell you about this very unique and special relationship that I have had with the Messiah. I was raised under the same roof with him. But notice that he says now, I am nothing more than a bondservant. Now, we are aware that slavery in Israel was completely economic. It was all about economics. If I fell behind in my mortgage payment and you were my mortgage lender and I cannot pay you back, I would approach you and I would say to you, look, I will be your slave. And we understand that the law was very careful in saying you could only be somebody's slave for 6 years. In the seventh year, you would go out, everything would be forgiven and forgotten, and you would be given a new start entirely. Now, let's say that I sell myself into slavery, and I'm a slave to a nice guy, great guy. He's got this beautiful estate that I'm living on. He's giving me food that I otherwise would not be able to afford myself. He doesn't beat me. He doesn't cuss me out. He's just a really nice guy. I enjoy the work, and I enjoy who I'm working for. And I'm coming up on my seventh year, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, this might not be a bad gig for the rest of my life. And so I go to the rich guy and I say, look, if it's all the same to you, you know, I'm happy here. You're apparently happy with my work. Why don't we make this more of a permanent arrangement? And so if he would be agreeable, they would take an awl and they would pierce my ear, and they'd put a big old earring in there, and it would be telling the community that, yes, I'm a slave, but I am a slave by choice. And imagine how praiseworthy this would be for the rich guy. I mean, what would that be telling the community about the rich guy? It would be telling, this guy is so awesome. I want to be his slave. That's how awesome he is. And this is the word now that James is using for himself. I am a slave to my older brother, but I am a slave by choice. Now notice who he's writing to here. He's writing to the 12 tribes. Now we remember that all of the believers, for the most part, all of the believers in the first 5, 10, 12 years of the history of Christianity, they were all the descendants of Abraham. They were all Jewish. And in those first handful of years, the epicenter of Christianity was in the city of Jerusalem. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about the lost tribes. Well, here James knows believers. He knows Christians out of all of the 12 tribes, and he is writing to the 12 tribes. Not writing two tribes or three tribes. He's writing to the 12 tribes. Very interesting. Paul, when he was standing before Agrippa giving his defense, he said, the promise which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day, and for this hope, O king, I am accused by the Jews. Now notice those two verbs there, hope and serve, present tense. They are hoping and they are serving. He is saying that there were 12 tribes in the first century that were hoping and serving God in his day. So both Paul and James are aware of the location of these 12 tribes. Now, what has happened to these 12 tribes? Notice he says, those who are scattered. Now, this verb scattered is passive. This has happened to them. This is not something that they have wanted. This is not something that they were hoping for. This is something that has come upon them. What is it like to find yourself crosswise with the government, and the government now telling you it is illegal to be the disciple of Christ? What goes on in the mind of a father and a husband when he realizes he's got to pack up his family and get them away from house and home, or he is going to be imprisoned, or worse, he is going to be killed? Do you understand what kind of a nightmare these people are living? Now, when did this scattering take place? Now, we know that Rome came in 70 AD, trashed the place. We know there is very good historical evidence that James died in 62. He died 8 years before that scattering. He is talking about a scattering that happened before 70 AD. And the Bible speaks about such a scattering. In the book of Acts, in chapter 8, we read, now Saul was consenting to his death, talking about Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. So you have all of these Jewish followers of Christ, and now all of a sudden you have got Saul of Tarsus. He's losing it. I mean, this is a crazy man. This is a little Jewish jihadist, and he is destroying everything that represents Christ in that world. Now, there are people that wonder, why doesn't James mention the Apostle Paul in the letter of James? Because Paul's clearly a guy talking about salvation by faith alone. Why doesn't he mention what Paul is teaching? Well, maybe it's because when he was writing, there was not an Apostle Paul. Maybe when he was writing, you just had the crazy Saul of Tarsus that has not yet been apprehended apprehended and brought to the saving knowledge of Christ. This is why Chuck Swindoll says that the book of James is likely the very first New Testament book to be written, very, very early. So here you now have, isn't it interesting? You have these people, this thing has come upon them. And we've all had varying degrees of this happen in our life. We've all been betrayed, right? We've all been let down. We've all had unmet expectations. We've all seen trouble. If you haven't seen trouble, hold on. It's coming. You know, it's just a part of life. All of us will experience things that we would not have chosen for ourselves. So here is James now writing to these people who haven't chosen this. This is not what they have wanted. And what does he say to them? He says, greetings. Now that word greetings there, it doesn't mean, hey, how you doing? It doesn't mean hello there. It's the very same word that was used for the wise men. You remember the wise men? They lost track of the star. And what was that discussion like? Well, I thought you were watching the star. I wasn't. I thought you were watching the star. They end up losing the star. You remember? And so they end up in the office of Herod. And they say, hey, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And Herod says, well, he's in Bethlehem. Now, Herod gave them bad information. Yeah, he was there 2 years ago. He's not there anymore. And so when they stepped out of the office of Herod, you remember that the star comes back into the picture. Got to redirect him because they've been given faulty information. And you remember that when they saw the star, they rejoiced. That's our word here that he's using, rejoice. It's the very same word that was used by Paul in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. Isn't it interesting? Here are people, their lives have been totally turned upside down. What is it like for that mom and dad and their little kids? Now, they're having a great life. You read those early chapters of the book of Acts, and I'm telling you, they've got everything in common. They're hanging out with each other. Their prayers are being answered. The apostles are doing these incredible miracles. I mean, what a season to be alive in the city of Jerusalem. And finally, the persecution gets ramped up. You've got this crazy guy from Tarsus, and this guy has a mission to eliminate Christianity from the face of the earth. And now you got to get your bug out bag, and you got to get your wife, and you got to get your kids, and where are you going? I don't know where we're going. I mean, what is it like to have your community, your house? What is it like to be stripped of your family and end up in these pagan parts of the world? What is that like? How many of them were looking to heaven and saying, what are you doing? Why are you doing this to us? Why are we suffering? Tell us what sin we've committed, that God, you have abandoned us. And notice that James, he just said, here's the will of God. You want to know what you need to do? You need to rejoice. Now that, I don't need to tell you this, but that is not normal. That is not normal at all. You know what it is to have unmet expectations. You know what it is to have the wheels come off of something. And then in that situation, to put a smile on your face and to say, praise God, isn't God good, right? That is weird, is what that is. And yet, throughout the history of the church, we see it over and over and over again. We got guys like John Bunyan. This guy, he writes Pilgrim's Progress. This guy was ripped apart by his culture. And he says, therefore, I bind these lies and slanderous accusations to my person as an ornament. It belongs to my Christian profession to be vilified, slandered, reproached, and reviled. I rejoice in being reproached for Christ's sake. That's not normal. That is not normal. And yet John Piper says a very interesting thing. He says, people are not prepared or able to rejoice in suffering unless they experience a massive biblical revolution of how they think and feel about the meaning of life. Human nature and American culture make it impossible to rejoice in suffering. This is a miracle in the human soul wrought by God through his word. Now, this is why I love the book of James. Because James, not only does he tell us, hey, you rejoice, that's God's will for your life, but now he goes on to tell us how. How is that possible? Don't you hate it when people tell you what to do and they don't tell you how to do it? I mean, don't you hate that? They give you a job and I have no idea what I'm doing here. And so James lays out the expectation. The expectation is wheels come off your life, you rejoice. Now, this is how it is to be accomplished. And it is to be accomplished by you and I allowing the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to transform our heart into the image of the Son of God. So read ahead, and allow the Spirit of God to minister His power and His ability to transform our outlook on life, to get us to the place, instead of cursing and throwing stuff and screaming and yelling and being angry and bitter, we find ourselves in a place where we can rejoice because we know God is doing a deep work in our soul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for this very straightforward, very practical letter. And I thank you, Lord, that not only do you lay out the expectation for the Christian, but you then also give us insight on how we can walk in this way of life. And Father, I know that in our congregation, there are wives whose husbands have abandoned them. There are husbands who have been abandoned by their wife. And they find themselves in a season of life that they didn't want. They didn't ask for. They didn't choose it. And even in these circumstances of great betrayal, your will is the same, that we are to rejoice. Your work is going forward. And Lord, I pray that no matter how intense the letdown of life is for us, no matter how intense the slander and the lies that we experience, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit is going to be doing a deep work in our hearts through your word. And so, Lord, I commit myself, I commit this congregation to you, and I ask, Father, do your will. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.